grateful for, just openly and publicly, and raise your hand so we can recognize you. I hope that you are thankful for something. So some of you, say it for me, Deb, Peggy. Restored family relationships. Amen. Somebody else. Gratitude. Attitude of gratitude is always important. Somebody else. Yes. Their forever family. Haven't heard that one. That's good. I like that. Somebody else. Gratitude. Yes. Daniel. Amen. Somebody else. Gratitude. Yes. Very good. It's always good after school to finally get a job, right? Well, does Mary need a job too? Mary, yes. Thank you. I need a job for Clem. This is not prayer request time. This is attitude of gratitude. All right. Yes. Somebody else. This side had several. This side's not grateful for anything. Over here. Amen. Praise the Lord. Good. Brother Gene. Health. Brother Randy. I'm sorry? Freedom together, together. Yes, sir. In the back, Michael. I wrote down several. I wrote down my dad. My dad's with the Lord now. Watching late night movie this week, and the movie Hatari came on. Any of you remember the movie Hatari, John Wayne? And my dad loved that movie, and it made me think of my dad. And I just paused and thanked God for my dad. I mean, it had the elephant walk in it and red buttons trapping the monkeys, and I could hear my dad laughing at that scene in the movie. And it just made me, you know, watch the movie, just go down memory lane and remember my dad, and grateful to God for a dad that loved us boys, and he was a big kid himself. And so just grateful for God, and then it made me be grateful for my family, and then it made me be grateful for the church that I have opportunity to serve, and you guys and gals. And then because of the lesson I'm going to teach, I was grateful to God for something that's a little bit unusual. I was grateful to God for the rule of law. The rule of law. Do you realize that the rule of law is under attack in our country today? There are those that don't respect authority, don't like our servicemen, don't like our policemen, don't like the rule of law. And you understand, what is the opposite? What happens if there is no rule of law? Anarchy. Chaos. Now, some would define freedom as that. Freedom is do your own thing. If it makes you feel good, do it. But without any parameters, if everybody just did their own thing, it's anarchy. It's chaos. So, for me, you know, I just am a little old-fashioned. I thanked God for the rule of law, for those who would say thank you, for the men and women who serve our country to uphold righteousness and right in a crooked and perverse world that we live in. And that's the role of government, to take a stand against evil, to use the sword. And it's the role of the men in blue, the women in blue, to take a stand against evil and violence. You know, it's very popular to hate police today. That's crazy. It is crazy. So, for me, I was grateful for the rule of law. And you understand, this does lead into our Bible study, you understand that Jesus is not antithetical to the law. Jesus is not against the law. Some say, well, Moses was the lawgiver. Moses is the lawgiver. Therefore, Jesus is the opposite. No, just the opposite. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He didn't come to repudiate the law, but to fulfill it. That's exactly what he said, not what Brother Chuck said. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I come to destroy or to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth shall not the smallest letter of the law pass away till all be accomplished. He did not come to repudiate the law, but to fulfill the law. He is the Alpha and Omega, the ultimate fulfillment of the law. So, I hope we have an attitude of gratitude for law. The word goes there today. We are in Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Stuart taught the bulk of the fourth chapter last week, but he left off the last few verses. I shared these verses with my secretary this week. She said, what are you teaching? I shared with her the verses I'm teaching. And she said, did Brother Stewart stick that with you? And I said, absolutely. He did it with malice. He did. It's the fourth chapter, verses 41 through 43. It has to deal with sanctuary cities. How many of you ever heard the term sanctuary city? Yeah, it's very much in the news today. And that's where the text goes today. How many of you know how many sanctuary cities there are in America? Anybody want to take a guess? I kind of got curious. I know that, you know, San Francisco is a sanctuary city. I know that Houston is a sanctuary city. So I got curious. How many sanctuary cities are there in America? Do you know how many? Roughly? 248. Yeah, 248 sanctuary cities. Do a Google search. Do you know that there are sanctuary cities in the Bible? Six of them. We need 248? Eh, the Bible had six. We read about three of them today. I don't want you to be confused before we're finished. I hope you know the difference between a biblical sanctuary city and an American sanctuary city. There is a difference. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 through 43. Then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer might flee there who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in the past. And by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. Father, we pray for insight, clarity, no malice as we deal with sanctuary cities and we connect the dots between sanctuary cities and government and the role of government and the role that we have in the world in which we live. It gets very confusing, and so we'll go there today. I pray with no malice. I pray that you would use this preacher to your good and glory, that we might edify your word and we might see the world as it is, in Jesus' name. So, in this text today, we are introduced to the concept of three of the six sanctuary cities set up by Moses but established by God. Now, you might ask, and rightfully so, how do I know that God established the concept of a sanctuary city? Well, the answer to that is simple. I read all of the text in the Bible that deals with sanctuary cities. There's not many of them. Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 through 28 tells us about the concept. There are six in total, three on the west side of the Jordan, three on the east side of the Jordan. Joshua chapter 20 tells us again about sanctuary cities, and there it affirms that God established them. Moses set them up, but they're the mind of God. Exodus chapter 21, verse 13 references sanctuary cities. And then here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, just a very small reference to the sanctuary cities. We don't get all that there is. But when you read all of the text, you get the idea of what they're for and how they operate. So what were the sanctuaries of city, the cities of refuge in the Old Testament? Well, here they are. The book of Exodus tells us that the penalty for being a murderer was death. The murderer was to be put to death by the avenger, blood relative of the one who had been offended. Now, whenever a death took place, the person who was the cause of the death, he could flee to a sanctuary city and find refuge there until his trial. And at the trial, it would be established whether he was guilty of murder or innocent, or perhaps guilty of manslaughter. Everybody heard the term manslaughter before? Manslaughter is you caused the death, but you didn't predetermine. You didn't premeditate. That's what I'm trying to say. Premeditate the death of another person. Premeditated death might be, I don't like my wife and I'm going to plan her murder. That's murder. Manslaughter might be, I've been drinking too much, and if I've been drinking too much, I may drive crazy and I may cause a death, but I didn't premeditate that person's death. That's manslaughter, not murder. So these sanctuary cities were set up, and you could flee to a sanctuary city, and if you were convicted in the court by the high priest, the cities of refuge were run by the priest. If you were convicted in court by the high priest of murder, you were put to death. If you were convicted of the high court of being innocent, you were set free. If you were convicted of the high court for manslaughter, then you could stay in the city of refuge for the rest of your life. But you couldn't leave the city of refuge. If you left the city of refuge, the avenger could kill you. And so you were confined within the city limits of the city of refuge. And the only way you could leave freely is if the high priest who judged your case died. If the high priest who judged your case died, you were set free to go back into civilization. And so some see in that the work of our Lord as our high priest who died for our freedom. That's the parameters of the city of refuge. And so what was the purpose of the sanctuary cities in the Bible? It's very simple. It was a place of refuge for people who had committed manslaughter, not murder. There were still consequences. They still lived. They had to live within the parameters of the city limit, but they couldn't roam about society at large. So, what is the purpose or the function of a sanctuary city in America? Some would say that if the Bible had sanctuary cities, and if the world or America has sanctuary cities, because sanctuary cities are biblical, why do you Christians have a problem with them? Have you ever heard that one before? Some of you Christians are just openly adamant about being mad and mean about sanctuary cities, but they were in the Bible. What's your problem? Well, you can't answer that question unless you understand the difference between the two. The word is the same, sanctuary city. The meaning is radically different. This is not unusual. I've taken great pains in here on a number of times to educate us as to the difference between words that have a meaning in the Bible that have a different meaning in the culture in which we live. Love has a meaning in the Bible, caring, sharing, going, giving, 1 Corinthians 13. It's a radically different meaning than the word love in the world in which we live, which really more or less centers on our feelings, our emotions. And so the concept of love is really much different in the Word of God and in the world in which we live. Peace. Peace is another word which in the Word of God deals with right relationship with God, having been reconciled to God through the blood of the Lamb of God. We are now at peace with God. The peace of God is radically different than the word peace and the way it's used in the world in which we live. Peace in the world in which we live, more often than not, is pacifism. It's being a pacifist. It's about militaries disarming and flower children, and all we are saying is give peace a chance. And it's about being a pacifist and refusing to go to war. And it's just a radically different concept than what the word says. Again, same word, peace. But the definition in the word is radically different, different than the definition in the world. Freedom. Freedom in the Bible is about when the Lord has set you are free indeed. Freedom oftentimes in our world is I don't want any constraints. I don't want any rules. I don't want any laws to regulate me. I want to do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. And that's anarchy. That's not freedom. So I'm just trying to give you a couple of illustrations that just because we sometimes throw out a word, that doesn't mean the world understands the word that we are using. And oftentimes Christians don't either. And so we get to this word sanctuary city. Okay, we now know what a sanctuary city is in the Bible. It's a place for justice to be meted out. That's what it was. That if you were guilty of manslaughter, you weren't put to death. So it raises the obvious question, what is a sanctuary city in America? Well, I just happen to have that answer for you. I got it off the internet, Wikipedia. I got it from the Aspen Law Offices in New York City. Here's their definition of a sanctuary city. Sanctuary city is a name given to a city in the United States that follows certain procedures that shelters illegal immigrants. These procedures can be by law, de jure, or by action, de facto. The term most commonly is used for cities that do not permit municipal funds or resources to be applied in the furtherance of the enforcement of federal immigration laws. These cities normally do not permit the police or municipal employees to inquire about one's immigration status. In other words, sanctuary cities in America are established to break the laws of the United States of America. I can't put it any more succinctly than that. Sanctuary cities are designed to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the law of the land, which unfortunately the leaders of the law of the land are glad that sanctuary cities are doing that. It's Alice in Wonderland. It's crazy. So, one justification for creating sanctuary cities is often under the guise of protecting illegal immigrants, under the guise of protecting immigrant rights. But illegal aliens, understand, are not immigrants. An immigrant is a person who entered this country legally and maintains a legal presence. An illegal alien is one who, with premeditation, chose to enter our country illegally without any legal warrants. Now, folks, allow me to calm down and regress for just a moment. Sometimes it is expressed that having secure borders is somehow anti-Christian. Folks, listen, all nations have borders, and all nations have laws about proper entry into their nation. Every nation has borders, and every nation has laws that restrict the flow of people into and out of that country. I saw Ted Cruz on a debate with the CNN reporter this past week, and this is what they were discussing. And the reporter was challenging Ted Cruz, why don't we just have open borders? Why are you so much against people just coming to our country? He said, let me ask you, can you just walk into Mexico today and have no consequences? What happens if you just go the other way and walk into Mexico? What will happen to you? And the reporter finally said, well, I would be arrested. And Ted Cruz said, case closed. That's just the way the world works. There are legal processes by which you enter into any country. Well, is it anti-Christian to want the borders to be secured? No. So why do we get confused about this? We get confused because, brothers and sisters, listen to me, there are different responsibilities that you and I have as individuals and that government has as the government. We get confused about that in our Christian pathos and our Christian ethic. What is our responsibility to our neighbor? What is our responsibility to the person living across the street to us? And that's just not our neighbor. To our neighbors, plural. Well, our responsibility given to us is to love them. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul, and our neighbor as thyself. Our responsibility is to be like the Good Samaritan to them. Our responsibility is to help, to feed, to clothe, to take care of. Our responsibility is to go the second mile towards. This is our responsibility to brothers and sisters in the world, people in the world, to go the second mile, to feed the hungry for the purpose of just feeding the hungry. We want to feed the hungry, but ultimately we want to win the right to what? Do Great Commission stuff that they may see our good God and be saved. This is the ultimate end game, the ultimate goal in all that we do. That's our responsibility as individuals. But please, please, even though you and I as individuals are to be the Good Samaritan, the illustration of the Good Samaritan, ambassadors for Christ, please understand, government's function in the world is totally different from our individual function. Let me say that differently. God-given government function is totally different than our responsibility and function on planet Earth. One of the major functions of a government is to protect its citizens. This is a major God-given function of government. Probably the first and foremost function of government is to protect its citizens. Where do you find that, Brother Chuck? Romans chapter 13. One of the ways that a government protects its citizens is to secure its borders. Aren't you stretching it, Brother Chuck? No, I'm not. Read Acts chapter 17, verse 26. I'll read it for you. I'll tell you right now, God establishes borders. Well, that's going a little bit too far, but that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says God even establishes borders, Acts 17, 26. And he made from every nation of mankind, talking about citizens, people, and he made of every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God even establishes the borders of the nations. God, I didn't know that, Brother Chuck. Well, we read just a few weeks ago how, giving the testimony of the wandering in the wilderness, God said, but don't go there. That's the clan of the Ishmaelites, and I gave them that land. God establishes the nations, and God establishes the borders. And what you and I have to understand, it's the God-given responsibility to protect the nations. They're people. Romans 13, the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Verse 4, for it, government, does not bear the sword for nothing, for no cause. If you're doing that which is good and right and abiding by the law, you shouldn't have to fear the government. Now, unfortunately, sometimes you do, because some governments are tyrannical, but by and large, good government is there for a purpose. It's not to be bad to you, good people. Good government is to be bad to evil people. For government does not bear the sword, military might, for nothing. The sword, military might of the government is to be used to take care of evildoers. Another word for evildoers would be lawbreakers. If a person is a lawbreaker, an evildoer, he ought to worry about government. Because government is there to put lawbreakers who are out of bounds back in boundaries. Maybe those boundaries would be a prison. That's the responsibility of government, to protect its citizens and to use it and to do it by using the sword if it must. Because the first responsibility of government is to protect its citizens. When evildoers, lawbreakers, are breaking the law, the government's responsibility is to take care of the problem. Now, it's a sad situation when the government is the problem and says, we're not going to abide by our own laws. Now, here in America, we the people are the government. We are the king. It's a very unique system. We the people. But when we the people don't vote, we've abdicated our responsibility. And so now you have people in charge of government who don't respect the laws that your predecessors have passed. Instead of changing the laws, they just ignore the laws. And now we got 248 cities that don't even care about the laws, while some do care about the laws. And what happens when that happens? Chaos, anarchy, civil war, people rioting in the streets saying, I don't like police. It's where we're headed. It's where we are. Folks, it is impossible for government to do its job if that same said government leaders have been blinded by political correctness and it refuses to enforce its own laws. You don't like the laws, then work through the process to get new laws. So, one of the first responsibilities of governments is to protect its people and to secure its borders. Just newsflash for you if you didn't know this. Paris was a sanctuary city. I'm not making this up. They were a sanctuary city until 2 weeks ago. 2 days after the attacks, Paris decided to close its borders. Too late. Chickens are already out of the coop. Let me make myself clear today, if I haven't already. We are in the midst of a great global war today. This is not new, but I want to clarify it for you. The Word of God speaks of nations against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. Most of us have grown up and have real good comprehension of nation against nation. Most of us don't think through kingdom against kingdom. Nation against nation. We've seen it. I've seen it all my life. Vietnam War until now. We know about nation against nation. Israel versus Iran. Iran versus Israel. Iran versus the great Satan. Who's that? America. America versus China. We're doing saber rattling right now in the South China Seas about who's going to control that. America versus North Korea. North Korea versus South Korea. Russia versus Ukraine. Russia versus Turkey now this week. Syria versus ISIS versus Iraq versus the Kurds. Afghanistan versus everyone. We understand nation against nation, but we give little thought to kingdom against kingdom. And I'm convinced our political leaders are completely naive on this point. Many Christians are, but we need to be focused there for just a moment. Yes, nation against nation has always been a reality, but don't forget the spiritual implications undergirding it. Kingdom against kingdom. What are you talking about, Brother Chuck? Well, let me just give it to you straight out of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle, plural, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not nation against nation. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. That defines what we're talking about. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That text tells us we are in a cosmic struggle with evil in this world. That it's spiritual in nature. Haggai chapter 2 verse 20 says it like this. Then the word of the Lord came and said, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. And I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the powers of the kingdoms of the nations. That text said a future day is coming when God's going to do a shaking and the spiritual forces that now rule on planet Earth will be taken care of. Brother Chuck, that's pretty hardcore, but you know this truth, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, in the temptation of our Savior. You've read this story 1,000 times. Just apply it rightly. And the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to these, I give it to you if you fall down and worship me. So the devil said, all of these kingdoms, they're mine. Worship me and you got them. I'm just establishing for you that there are nations versus nations, but don't forget the bigger implication. There are kingdoms against kingdoms. There's a huge spiritual component to the warfares of the world. There are evils in the world that are so big, manifest, you cannot say that it's just man-made. Hitler was a huge evil on planet Earth. To deny it is to deny reality. And yet most of the Christian nations turned a blind eye and a blind ear to the reality of the problem. Go back to last week's lesson when Stuart taught. And Stuart's lesson had one main point of it. And it's worth regressing because it's germane to the text today. In Stuart's lesson last week, he made the strong point that there is only one way for man to go to heaven. You remember that? He said, folks, in the Word of God, let's make it crystal clear, there's only one way for a human being to leave planet Earth and go to heaven. Only one way. Now, let's be honest and open and fair and say that's not what the world believes. The world says there are a lot of ways to go to heaven. You Christians are narrow-minded and hard-hearted and not inclusive and really kind of bigoted about that. That there are many arenas by which man gets to go to heaven. But Stuart made the strong case, there's only biblically one way to go to heaven. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. It's a great debate in the world today. There's a preacher, if you saw it in the news earlier this week in England, that is being crucified in the world of public opinion because he's making this statement. He's making national news, and the European press is just crucifying him that he's saying there's only one way to heaven. No. There's lots of ways to go to heaven. Who are you? You're narrow-minded. You're mean-tempered, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I'm making that same case, Stuart said. There's only one way to go to heaven. Stuart said that this is the declaration of the Bible. The Bible says there's one way to go to heaven, right here, through the only begotten Son. And the actions of the only begotten Son authenticate that there's only one way. What he did on planet Earth, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out the demons, proved his authority. And he said, and it really, there's really one ultimate proof as to the reality that there's only one way. You remember what it was? The resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead, which was witnessed by over 500. As he was resurrected from the dead, he conversed with over 500 between his resurrection and between his ascension. It gave birth to the church. And there's so much documented. The proof of the resurrection is astounding if you like that kind of stuff. It's called apologetics. Go read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. A college professor that was an atheist that got challenged, that became a Christian and wrote a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Go read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. A Yale lawyer graduate that went on to become a Chicago Trib reporter and used his investigated Chicago Trib lawyer accolades to investigate the case for Christ and became a Christian. Incredible books, incredible books. The tape series, The Truth Project. It's incredible apologetics. The therapist on my shoulder is a young lady from Pakistan, and she's a Christian now. She wants to know how to witness to her parents. And she said, Brother Chuck, they're coming in for Thanksgiving. Can you give me something for my parents? They'll listen, but they don't believe. And I said, well, they watch. You know, I'm giving her the Truth Project tapes tomorrow. She said, they'll watch. They'll watch every bit of it. I'm just saying, folk, there is the Christian worldview has more undergirding it because it is truth than any worldview out there. We don't have to back up. We don't have to sit at the back of the bus. Be cowed by the world's intellect. Be demonized because we say there's only one way. But we know there is only one way. The Word of God says it. Jesus authenticated it. The resurrection confirms it and validates it and puts a thumbprint on it. And don't think it was cheap. It cost God everything. It cost God his only begotten Son. And so the point I'm trying to make right now is we know as Christians there is only one way. So What's the counterpoint to that? If there is, in fact, only one way, what does that say about all those other purported ways? I'm not trying to be mean, rude, or ugly, or vile, or crass, but let me just state it openly. It ain't so. Islam is bogus. Islam is a hoax. Islam is a fraud. It is not a way. It is not a religion of peace. It is a lie. If you believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him, you just have to understand that the other side is not another way. How else do I state it? The proof is in the teaching. It's in our Bible. It's in the Bible versus Quran. Jesus never killed anyone. He taught us to love God and love our neighbors. He taught us to do good to them that despitefully use us. He taught us to turn the other cheek. He taught us to go the second mile. He taught us to esteem others more valuable than ourselves. Muhammad killed the first 600 Jews that wouldn't serve in his army. Muhammad killed thousands upon thousands in battle. The Quran has over 35 verses that teaches its members to kill and destroy infidels, anybody that doesn't believe. The Bible teaches us that by their fruits you shall know them. It said of the devil that he comes to kill, maim, and destroy. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He's a deceiver. He's a counterfeiter. I ask you, who's been killing for over 1,400 years? As a hallmark of their religion. Not just 30 years. See, we take it, the last 30 years and they're just extremists. No. No, I'm talking about 1,400 years of history. From the 7th century, when the Muslims did war after war. I'm going to document it someday when I have enough time. War after war after war. In Asia and in Africa and ultimately in Europe. The Battle of Tours at 742 A.D. Folks, aggressive jihad has been with us. It's the norm for centuries. Abnormal is when there's not a time of jihad. There wasn't an active jihad from about late 1980 to about 1940. But jihad all the way up to 1890, the Mad Mahdi, go read about him, at the Battle of Khartoum in Sudan. General Gordon stopped him there. So they were quiet for about 30 or 40 years until the advent of oil. And with the advent of oil, they got money again. And with money, more jihad. And folk, it's just not right to say it's just a radical minority. Some political parties can't even say the word extremist Muslims. It's crazy. Okay, the debate this week was whether Donald Trump actually saw people cheering in New Jersey or not. You remember? You remember? That CNN said it didn't happen, it didn't happen. But then I turned to Hannity and Hannity documented that it did happen. Now, I wasn't in New Jersey, I don't know. But let me tell you, I remember 9/11. And I remember the news footage from around the world. Don't debate New Jersey. Debate the Muslim response from around the world. Do you remember the parades, the cheering in the street, the thousands upon thousands upon thousands that were cheering the 3,000 killed in the towers? It's not make-believe. That speaks straight to the heart of the issue. Maybe the moderates didn't squeeze the trigger, but it tells you where their heart is and where their money's going. In Turkey last week, there was a soccer game. At the soccer game, they had decided to give a moment of silence for the deceased in the Paris killings. Did you see this? And during that moment of silence, the fans, the Muslims in the stands, started booing and then started cheering, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar. They were cheering those killed in Paris. This is the moderate Muslim. How does jihad take place with just extreme few without money? How do you fund ISIS and Hamas and Hezbollah and Taliban and Al-Qaeda? I'll tell you how. It takes billions of dollars given to them by their moderate brethren. And yet our political correctness keeps us vainly naive and, well, ignorant of the truth. Folks, the last time Major League Evil reared its ugly head, the Christian nations naively were like ostriches. And Europe didn't wake up, and Europe was overwhelmed. And not until we did wake up, we had to enter into league with communist nations to defeat evil fascism. 65 million human beings were killed in that conflict. And because atheistic Russia was now our ally, 50 million under Joseph Stalin died in the succeeding years. Government's responsibility is to take a stand against evil lawbreakers on planet Earth. Evil lawbreakers do not abide by boundaries or peace treaties or signatures. Evil is evil. I just prefer not to be devoured. The cost of pacifism is just too high. Evil does not respect or acknowledge a peace treaty or diplomacy or borders. The devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I prefer to be like Patrick Henry. Give me liberty or give me death. I encourage you with all my heart to vote for people who understand the big picture, who understand that our Constitution is a rule of law, which is a great rule of law, and will abide by the rule of law, not purpose to circumvent the rule of law, and give us the carnage that we have now. I don't really understand what you're talking about, Brother Chuck. Well, let me help. Here's a great book. William Federer is a great author in this way. He's written a book. You know, change is a big mantra in our political process today. He's written a great book, Change to Chains. Kind of documenting that just the word change isn't all that good if you're throwing out the greatest system for the welfare of man that man has ever known. Sanctuary cities in the Bible were meant for justice. Sanctuary cities in America are rife with violence because they tear down the rule of law. Before I close today, folk, I know some have already even walked out all three classes. I know that it's hard to hear. And I know that some of you think I am a crazy radical fundamentalist preacher. I know that. I know because some of you told me that in emails, okay? But allow me to close today, because I'm really trying to educate. Allow me to close today with some quotes from some smart people through history about this problem. This is a real problem. It's not a make-believe problem, whether you want it to go away or not. This is a real problem. And I want to quote some. I've got thousands of these quotes, but I'm going to quote some people that I think you will know who they are. You will know their names in history. These are not dumb people, unknown people. These are incredibly smart people, and this is what they say about this problem. So I'll read a couple. I'm going to do it chronologically, starting with about the 1500s. I'll start with John Calvin. John Calvin, one of the two starters of the Reformed Church, Protestant churches, protesting churches, John Calvin. Here's what John Calvin said about this problem. He said, "For even if many men once boasted that they worshiped the supreme majesty, the maker of heaven and earth, yet, because they had no mediator. Who's our mediator? Jesus. He's saying this group has no mediator. Yet if they had no mediator, it was not possible for them to truly to taste God's mercy and thus be persuaded that he was their father. Accordingly, because they did not hold Christ as their head, they possessed only a fleeting knowledge of God. And from this, it also came about that they at last lapsed into crass and foul superstitions and betrayed their own ignorance. So today, the Muslim Turk, although they proclaim at the top of their lungs that the creator of heaven and earth is God, still, while repudiating Christ, substitute an idol in place of the true God. So he's saying Mohammedism is idol worship. That's what he's saying. Here's what Martin Luther, the other great reformer, said. He said of Mohammed, and I'm quoting, "Mohammed is a devil and the firstborn child of Satan." He goes on and says, "From this, anyone can easily observe that Muhammad is a destroyer of our Lord Christ and his kingdom. And if anyone denies concerning Christ that he is God's son and has died for us and still lives and reigns at the right hand of God, what has he left of Christ? Father, Son, Holy Ghost, baptism, the sacrament, gospel, faith, and all Christian doctrine and life are gone. And there is left instead of Christ nothing more than Muhammad with his doctrine of works and especially of the sword. This is the chief doctrine of the Turkish faith in which all abominations, all errors, all devils are piled up in one heap." What does Martin Luther say is their chief doctrine? It's the doctrine of the sword, war. Thomas Jefferson, before he became president, was our Secretary of State. As a Secretary of State, right after our Revolutionary War, we are now a nation, the Muslim nations of Tripoli, from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. They were pirating Americans on the high sea and taking them prisoners and holding them for ransom. Thomas Jefferson, not understanding that, tried to get our Americans back. We paid upwards of 20% of our national budget for the first 10 years of our existence, ransoming Americans back out of Muslim jails in North Africa. Thomas Jefferson tried to alleviate the problem. "Why are you guys doing this? We don't have any problem with you guys. What's the problem?" He met with the ambassador from the Muslim nations to France. Jefferson met with them. And Jefferson recorded in his diary, he asked the question, "Why are y'all doing this?" This is the ambassador. This is not a fringe element. This is the ambassador of the Muslim nations. This is how he responded to Jefferson. "The ambassador answered us that the right was founded on the laws of the prophet, that it was given in their Quran, that all nations who should have not answered to their authority, they were sinners, that it was their right and their duty to make war upon them wherever they could be found, and to make slaves of all that they could take as prisoners, and that every Muslim who should be slain in battle will surely go to paradise." And so their ambassador said, "What's your problem? This is what we do. We kill and take prisoners anybody that's not a Muslim." This is what John Adams, the second president of the United States, said about the Muslims. He had a Quran, and he said this. He wrote this down in the Quran that he owned. He said, "This book is a long conference of God, the angels, and Muhammad, which that false prophet very grossly invented. Sometimes he introduced God, who speaks to him and teaches him by law, then an angel among the prophets, and frequently maketh God to speak in the plural. Thou wilt wonder that such absurdities have infected the best part of the world, and wilt avouch that the knowledge of what is contained in this book will render that law contemptible." John Quincy Adams, the sixth president of the United States. Here's what he said of Muhammad. "He, Muhammad, declared undistinguishingly an exterminating war as part of his religion, against all of the rest of mankind. The precept of the Quran is perpetual war against all who deny that Muhammad is the prophet of God. Adopting from this new revelation of Jesus, he's saying Muhammad had a new revelation, the faith and hope of immortal life and of future retribution, he humbled it to the dust by adapting all the rewards and sanctions of his religion to the gratification of sexual passion. He's saying Muhammad got rid of all of Christ-honoring doctrines, and all of his doctrines are nothing more than sexual gratification. He poisoned the sources of human philosophy at the foundation by degrading the condition of the female sex and the allowance of polygamy, and he declared undistinguishingly and exterminating war as a part of his religion against all the rest of mankind. The essence of his doctrine was violence and lust, to exalt the brutal over the spiritual part of the human nature. John Quincy Adams. Sounds like he was a mean-spirited fundamentalist, doesn't it? Alex de Tocqueville. This is the historian from France that came to America in the 1800s, and he in essence, concluded America's great because America is spiritual. America goes to church. America will cease to be great when America ceases to be spiritual. That's a summation of what de Tocqueville said about America. Here's what Alex de Tocqueville said about Muslim faith. He said, "I studied the Quran a great deal. I came away from that study with the conviction that by and large there have been few religions in the world as deadly to men as that of Muhammad. As far as I can see, it is the principal cause of the decadence so visible today in the Muslim world. And though less absurd than the polytheism of old, its social and political tendencies are, in my opinion, more to be feared. And I therefore regard it as a form of decadence rather than a form of progress in relation to paganism itself." How many of you have heard of Teddy Roosevelt? Here's what Teddy Roosevelt of the Rough Riders said about the Muslim faith. Bit of a historian here. Teddy Roosevelt said, "Christianity is not the creed of Asia and Africa at this moment, solely because the 7th century Christians of Asia and Africa had trained themselves not to fight, whereas the Muslims were trained to fight. Christianity was saved in Europe solely because the peoples of Europe fought. If the peoples of Europe in the 7th century and 8th centuries and on up into included the 17th centuries had not possessed a military equality with and gradually a growing superiority over the Mohammedans who invaded Europe, Europe would at this moment be Mohammedan and the Christian religion would be exterminated. Wherever the Mohammedans have had complete sway, whatever Christians have been unable to resist them by the sword, Christianity has ultimately disappeared. From the hammer of Charles Martel to the sword of Sobrinsky, Christianity owed its safety in Europe to the fact that it was able to show that it could and would fight as well as the Mohammedan aggressor. The civilization of Europe, America, and Australia exists today at all only because of the victories of civilized men over the enemies of civilization, because of victories through those centuries from Charles Martel in the 8th century on up to John Sobrinsky in the 17th century. During the 1,000 years that included the careers of the Frankish soldier and the Polish king, the Christians of Asia and Africa proved unable to wage successful war with the Muslim conqueror. And in consequence, Christianity practically vanished from these two continents. And today, nobody can find in them any social values whatever, in the sense in which we use the words so far as the sphere of Mohammedan influences are concerned. These are such social values today in Europe, America, and Australia only because during those 1,000 years, the Christians of Europe possessed the warlike power to do what the Christians of Asia and Africa had failed to do, that is, to beat back the Muslim invader. The role of government is to wield the sword to protect its citizens. If it refuses to do that, its citizens will be subjugated and killed, and the Christian pathos won't even exist in that culture. George Patton. Know who I'm talking about? George Patton. To me, it seems certain that the fatalistic teachings of Muhammad and the utter degradation of women is the outstanding cause for the arrested development of the Arab. He is exactly as he was around the year 700, while we have kept on developing. Winston Churchill. Anybody know who Winston Churchill is? What would Winston Churchill best be known for? About World War II, taking a stand against Hitler, ultimately warning against the dangers of communism. But listen to what Churchill wrote. How dreadful are the curses which Mohammedanism lays on its Voltaires. Besides the fanatical frenzy, which is as dangerous in a man as hydrophobia in a dog. Doesn't that sound like Churchill? There is this fearful fatalistic apathy. The effects are apparent in many countries. Improvident habits, slovenly systems of agriculture, sluggish methods of commerce, and insecurity of property exist wherever the followers of the prophet rule or live. A degraded sensualism deprives this life of its grace and refinement, the next of its dignity and sanctity. The fact that in Mohammedan law, every woman must belong to some man as his absolute property, either as a child, a wife, or a concubine, must delay the final extinction of slavery until the faith of Islam has ceased to be a great power among men. What he's saying there, we'll have slavery until we do away with the Islam faith. I've documented that for you before. The Islam faith is the purveyors of slavery on planet Earth and always have been. But the influence of the religion paralyzes the social development of those who follow it. No stronger retrograde force exists in the world. Did you hear that? Winston Churchill is saying there is not a stronger regressive retrograde force on planet Earth than Mohammedism. Not atheism, not fascism. He said the strongest retrograde force on planet Earth is Mohammedism. Winston Churchill. Far from being mortibon, Mohammedism is a militant and far from being passive. Okay, that's what he's saying. Far from being mortibon, Mohammedism is a militant and proselytizing faith. It has already spread throughout Central Africa, raising fearless warriors at every step. And were it not that Christianity is sheltered in the strong arms of science, the science against which it has vainly struggled, the civilization of modern Europe might fall as fell the civilization of ancient Rome. I.e., they prevailed over ancient Rome. They didn't prevail over us because of our modern science. The weapons of our warfare were greater than they had in this last century. That is what Winston Churchill is saying. That was the science that produced good weapons. Now we have our pseudoscience of today. Did you hear the candidate for president, Bernie Sanders, explain why the terrorist attacks in Paris? I'm just quoting him. Global warming caused the terrorist attacks in Paris. This is where we are today, folks. I can't make this stuff up. One last quote. I'll come back to you, Marine. One last quote. And, folks, I am now quoting Tony Blair. Not conservative Tony Blair. Labor Party liberal Tony Blair. Leader of England right up until the mid-2000s, okay? Here's what Tony Blair, and his verbiage will at some point sound politically correct, but get the meat behind what he's saying. Liberal Tony Blair on Islam. There's not a problem with Islam, but there is a problem within Islam. And we have to put it on the table and be honest about it. There are, of course, Christian extremists and Jewish extremists and Buddhist and Hindu extremists. Isn't that what they always say? Oh, there's extremists in every... Okay. Go on. But I am afraid that the problematic strain within Islam is not the province of a few extremists. It has at its heart a view of the religion and of the relationship between religion and politics. that is not compatible with pluralistic, liberal, open-minded societies. At the extreme end of the spectrum are terrorists. But the worldview goes deeper and wider than it is comfortable for us to admit. So by and large, we don't admit it. That's exactly where we are today. In our debates on TV, we can't even say radical extremist Muslims. We just won't even admit it. And Tony Blair says that's our problem. We won't even admit, Houston world, we got a problem. He says this has two effects. First, those who hold extreme views believe that we are weak, and that gives them strength. Don't you see? This is the problem. We want to be pacifist, and that only emboldens them because they only understand one thing. The role of government is the sword. They're emboldened because we act weak. Second, those Muslims and the good ones, and there's news, there are many, who know the problem exists, want to do something, but they lose heart. So they're not the only ones losing heart. Secular America is losing heart. But you Christians cannot lose heart. Do not grow weary in well-doing. In due season we shall reap if what? We faint not. Do not lose heart. Make your government accountable to the rule of law. Vote for those politicians that can see the big picture. I'm not telling you who to vote for. I'm telling you, you're smart to vote for Christian politicians who understand we are in a great civil war. It's not make-believe, it is real. Vote for men that aren't afraid to say, in God we trust. Be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Be wise. Be ready. Contend. Confront. Be a difference maker. Don't go turtle. Don't go passive. Don't retreat. That's what many in a contemporary American society are doing. Don't be naive. Change, change, change. I'm not worried about change, change. I'm worried about chains, chins. Take a stand. Let's pray. Father, may we be all that you want us to be in a crooked and perverse generation. I tried to connect the dots. The dots are there to be connected. You have roles for government. You have roles for citizens. We're supposed to be active as citizens and as individuals. We can't abdicate the responsibility of either one. And yet we have been abdicating the responsibility. 60% of my brothers and sisters don't even vote. And so we're abdicating our responsibility. We are the sovereign in America. We must vote for that which your word says is right. May we not lay down that responsibility in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I love you, brothers and sisters. May God bless you.